Today's scripture reading is from Philippians 4, 10 to 20. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that has at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Eureka. It's the name of a vacuum cleaner brand. A West Coast hamburger chain. Anybody ever eaten there? It's also the name of a tent company. If you ever like to go camping, your tent might say Eureka. It also happens to be the state motto of California. It's the name of multiple musical albums and even more songs. Do you know what it means? It means, I found it. Eureka. It's an ancient Greek word that's found its way into many languages, and the legend has it, it first became widely known when an ancient Greek scientist got into his bathtub one night and noticed that as he entered, the water level rose. And suddenly it hit him that you can measure volume of irregularly shaped objects by measuring the amount of water they displace. And he was so happy about this discovery that he started crying, Eureka! And he jumped out of the bathtub and he ran out into the streets shouting, I found it! I found it! All while wearing absolutely nothing. but the expression, Eureka, when explorers were looking for a protected bay on the Pacific coast in California in the 1800s. They finally found a port that was protected, it was useful for shipping, and they called it Eureka. It became a term associated with the gold rush of the same century, as in, I found gold. It's also the name of at least 32 towns in states all around our country, such as Eureka, South Dakota, population 868. One has to wonder what was found in Eureka, South Dakota, that made one say, I found it. In fact, I would wonder that about all the places that are called Eureka. What was there that led someone to say, finally, what I've looked for so long, I found it here? Let me ask you today, what is there in life that if you were to find it, you would cry out, Eureka, finally, I found what I was looking for so long? Is there a person or is there something that would finally make you feel like you've found what you were looking for? You see, there's a powerful lie that lives in our hearts and that drives many of our decisions. And the lie says, I cannot be happy as long as I don't have fill in the blank. I have to have that to be happy. We see it all the way back in our earliest ancestors when Adam and Eve were in absolute paradise with no sin, no death. God had given them everything they could possibly imagine at their disposal. They had unhindered relationship with Him, and yet Satan came and convinced them that they could not be happy without the fruit of that one tree. And he convinced them that God must not be trustworthy. If He's not going to let you have that, He's keeping it from you. And so they took it from themselves. And the lie has lived on in all of our hearts. I cannot be happy unless I have that. We do this when we say, if I could only have that person to be my spouse, then I would be happy. If I could only have a lover with that kind of body, heck, if I could only have that kind of body, then I would finally be happy. If I could only get into that school, if I could only have that job, if I could only have that as my income, finally I would be happy. And as long as we believe that lie, we will never be truly happy with what we have, no matter how much we manage to acquire. We'll get to the end of our lives and we'll look back and see that we were never happy in spite of how much we had, and it will fill us with bitter regret. Today, as we come back to Philippians one last time, we see what it is that will ultimately let us say, I found it. I found what I was looking for. It's something Paul has found. It seems to be something that the Philippians have found, and it's something that we can find too. What is it? Contentment. Being content. Being satisfied. Today, we're wrapping up our series called Stripped Away. We've been looking at what remains when life takes things away, when our circumstances change, when the seasons of life shift and things start to fade away. What can we cling to that will never change? And we've seen some really good answers to that as we've walked through Paul's letter to the Philippians. Today we're wrapping up our look at this book, and we're seeing the very last things that Paul says to Philippians. And even though he doesn't use the word Eureka here, he uses it elsewhere, he's saying, in essence, I've found it. I've found the secret to contentment. Apparently, you Philippians have found it. And he's giving us a glimpse of what we need too, the secret to being content. And so what I want you to see today are two things. One, I want you to see the source of contentment. And two, I want you to see the outcome of contentment. The source of contentment and then the result of contentment. You'll see that the source is something that's available to all of us, and the outcome is the kind of life that you've always wanted to have. You'll want to have a Bible open as we walk through these verses so that you can see it for yourself in Philippians chapter 4. We'll be in verses 10 through 20 today. And if you're using the Pew Bible, you can find this on page 1827. Now, as Paul is wrapping up his letter, let's be sure that we understand what prompts him to talk about contentment. He started this letter with saying how thankful he was and is to his friends in Philippi because of their generous monetary gift. You see, Paul is locked up in Rome awaiting a trial that will determine whether he lives or dies. Now, there's a little bit of mercy here in that the emperor has allowed him to be on house arrest. So he's renting his own apartment while chained to a Roman soldier. But think about it. How does Paul pay the rent? Not free to go out and work. He can't make things there in the apartment and sell them on his eBay store to have a little income. How does Paul eat? Even if the soldiers brought him something, which I doubt, it certainly wasn't coming from the Michelin chef at Caesar's Palace. Right, it's probably pretty meager provisions. Paul is only going to be able to get by if his friends are able to supply his financial needs. And what prompted this letter to begin with is that a man with a beautiful name of Epaphroditus showed up from Philippi, bringing Paul a generous financial gift. And Paul is wrapping up the letter by reminding the Philippians just how grateful he is, in a way of saying, keep it up, not for my sake, because now my needs are met, but for your experience. If you keep being generous like this. Now, along the way, Paul says, I want you to keep being generous, but listen, I'm good to go. And this is where he digresses to say the secret of contentment. It's interesting that his digression has become one of the best known passages in all the New Testament. But that theme of contentment comes in here and then remains present all throughout the rest of the letter. Now, the paragraph starts with a connection to what we looked at last week. If you were here last week, you remember Paul said in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." In other words, choose joy in spite of your circumstances. Well, now he gives us an example of how he's doing that. In verse 10, he says, "I rejoice. I burst into joy when Epaphroditus showed up with your gift. It made me so joyful. And the reason is not just because I can pay the rent now, but because of what that gift points to, something deeper, which we'll see in just a moment." But this is when Paul says, "Listen, I've learned to be content in any and every situation. I have experienced the full spectrum financially. I've had it all. I've had nothing. And I know the secret to be content in any situation." And if you read the book of Acts, you see Paul's journeys, you'll see that. Times when he had a lot, times when he had nothing, and how this was real for him. Now, Paul's talking immediately, the application here is money. But this theme of contentment, it applies in every kind of situation in life. It applies not just to financial situations. And it makes us ask, can we, like Paul, say that we know the secret to being content in any and every situation, in plenty and in want? Now, many of us can say it, and we can wish that it was true of us. But I think the reality is that for very few of us, this is actually true, that we can say, "We've got it." I think the reality is that most of us are never really content, no matter what we have. Have you ever noticed this about your life? I think I started to notice this theme in myself probably late in my college years as I look back over my life to that point. I thought about when I was a high school freshman, 14 years old, I was miserable. I mean, my body was in that weird place between child and adult, you know, where I didn't like the way I looked. I figured my parents are not very cool. I don't want to be around them. I had to be with them because they had to take me places to be with cool people. But I was like, you know what? I'll finally be happy when I turn 16 and get my driver's license. That's when life gets good. And it happened. I turned 16, got my driver's license, my old beat-up Ford pickup truck, and enjoyed that for a bit. But then I was like, you know what? There's something else. Maybe when I get a girlfriend, that's when life gets really good. And so 11th grade, I did, had a wonderful girlfriend named Julie. We hung out for a couple of years. It was fun. But, after a few weeks, I'm like, gosh, this didn't quite do what I thought it would. Maybe when I graduate and go to college, that's when I'll be happy. So I did graduate, went to a great school 12 hours away from home, had fun. But, you know, after about 3 weeks, I missed my parents. I'm like, you know, I guess I'll not ever be happy as long as I'm far away from them. So I made a surprise trip home that fall to go be with them. And you know what? When I was home with them, I'm like, I miss my college friends. I guess I won't really be happy unless I'm with them. And then I started to see this cycle. And I'm asking myself, when will this ever end? When will I ever be content where I am? Can you see that in your life? Of course, it's a lot easier to see things in other people. We can see this in people all over the income spectrum. When I was in Baltimore, in a poor neighborhood, people would spend their last dollar getting lottery tickets, thinking if they could just hit it big, all their problems would go away. We know problems really just increase if you hit it big in the lottery. Sorry for those of you buying Mega Millions tickets. I'm not going to stop you, but... And then on the other end of the spectrum, I've got good friends who work for people with unimaginable wealth. They have far more than we could ever dream of. And yet, enough is never enough. They have several estates, but, oh, this house over here, that's what's really going to make me happy. I got to have that one. Or you may think of a middle-class man who's married to a beautiful woman, has several nice children, a lovely house in the suburbs, and then he has an affair with a younger woman, thinking, that's what really will make me happy. Of course, it doesn't, and he lives with bitter regret for the rest of his life. You see, this lie that says, I can't be happy until I have that, it robs us of life now. We need to hear what Paul says about the secret to contentment. Now, there's something very interesting that Paul does when he starts to talk about contentment. And that is that he once again uses very specific language from his culture. Remember last week, if you were here, we saw Paul say, delight in everything that is good and beautiful about your culture and your world as long as it conforms to a certain filter. Remember that? Well, it sounds like Paul's giving us an example of that, because when he uses the word for contentment, his language is the language of the Stoic philosophers of his day. Now, we might not know much about them. You may know the name Seneca. He was one of them. But Paul's original readers in Philippi, they knew the Stoic philosophers. They were familiar with the language. When they heard him use this word for contentment, that's immediately where their minds would have gone. And they're saying, well, here, Paul's saying, the Stoic philosophers, be like them. Their greatest value was contentment. And for them, the key to contentment was self-sufficiency. In other words, rise above your circumstances so that they don't affect you. It wasn't all that different from the old West, you know, the image of the lone cowboy, like the Marlboro Man, if you remember when they still were advertising that kind of stuff on billboards. This lone cowboy who doesn't need anybody or anything. He's sufficient in himself. Not too different from what culture says in our day, that says, you know, if I can just try really hard and not pay attention to the haters, I can rise above my circumstances because I am enough. I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. And gosh darn it, people like me. Some of you may remember that phrase. I'm enough. But you see, what's so powerful about Paul's words here is that outwardly he sounds like the Stoics at first, but then he goes a radically different direction. Because he's saying the secret to contentment is not found within yourself. I'm not enough, you're not enough. The secret is not self-sufficiency, but Christ-sufficiency. In verse 13, he says, I can do all this. He's not saying I can rush for 1,000 yards in an NFL season. He's not saying I can win this Olympic gold medal. Sometimes we misapply this verse. I can do all this. In other words, I can be content in every circumstance through him who gives me strength. Who's him? Well, Jesus, who he's talking about in the whole letter. Jesus, who loves me and gave himself for me on the cross. Jesus, who gives himself to me today by his Holy Spirit living in me. You see, the source of contentment is the richness of the gospel. The key to becoming content is discovering all that Jesus has already given you in his death and resurrection. Discovering how rich you are. You see, if we truly understood, if we could have the curtain peeled back, so to speak, and we could see with spiritual eyes all that we have in Christ, we would stop saying, if only I had that, I would be happy. Instead, we would say, I can be infinitely happy, regardless of what's going on, because of all that I have in Christ. Because he's made me rich spiritually. The power of the lie would be broken. The lie that says, I need a different spouse, I need more money, I need a different job, it loses its power because now we realize that we can be infinitely satisfied in Christ. Just in case you're one of the few people who say, look, I'm already happy. I've got my house, my family, got a good job. I like life. I got to tell you, life is going to strip things away. And eventually you're going to have to find a source of contentment that nothing can change. This is one of the things that the economic downturn in 2008 showed us. There were CEOs who were at the top of the financial world making millions and billions of dollars, running huge companies, who suddenly saw everything they had worked for disappear in an instant. And you know what happened? There was a rash of suicides among that demographic. People throwing themselves out of windows because they hadn't discovered the source of contentment that nothing could take away. But let's be honest about something for just a moment. This secret of contentment is not really something that you get figured out and settled and then go on your way. You're not going to take a quiz at the end of the service today, get all the answers right, and have mastered the source of contentment. I hope you'll get it cognitively today. I hope that by the end of the service, this is something where all of you say, this is what I want. I want to pursue being content that way. But listen, something's going to happen a few weeks from now, maybe a few months from now, a difficult life circumstance that you would not have chosen, and it's going to test you. And you're going to have to say, can I be content in Jesus, in the gospel? Can I delight in Him? Or do I have to wait for my circumstances to change so that I can finally be happy? And contentment is something that is really only completed in the furnace of life, in the tests. Every experience you have is an opportunity to discover afresh the source of contentment. This is something that I had to really wrestle through myself this past summer. As many of you know, I was approaching a sabbatical late in the spring, and I was thinking, you know what, this is going to be a little bit like heaven. I get 11 weeks to be with my family, to be with these pastors who have influenced me over the years, go visit them, to read some books I've always wanted to read and never really had time. I get to exercise a lot, get in great shape, do a lot of fishing. And right in the first week of my sabbatical, I find myself having new back issues that were debilitating, that I was in almost constant pain. It wouldn't let me do a lot of the things that I wanted to do. And I found myself saying, this is where the rubber meets the road. Are you truly delighting in Jesus and the gospel, or in the things that you can do when you're healthy? You see, life is going to force you to figure this out. The source of contentment. The source of contentment is the richness of the gospel. Jesus is enough. Christ living in you. But I also said today that we would see the outcome of contentment. And it is the kind of life, I think, that we all want to live. We become the kind of people that we want to be, not by acquiring the things we think we need, but by being truly content in Christ. What does that look like? What happens when you find true contentment? Here's what it does. It leads to exponential joy for you and everyone you touch. Exponential, ever-increasing, rapidly growing joy for you and everybody you come in contact with. Here's how it happens. We see it in the passage. Contentment produces generosity. That is the first fruit, and then there are at least four things that come from that. Now, don't worry. Sounds like I'm about to start another whole sermon. I'm not. I'm going to move through it quickly. I don't want you to even try to write it all down. I just want you to take it in, to get the big picture of how wonderful this kind of life is, all right? When you discover truly all that Jesus has given you in the gospel and you find contentment, generosity will be the fruit. Now, Paul hints at that in a couple of ways. The first way that he does that is in verse 10. When he says the Philippians have renewed their concern for him, that verb renew is a gardening verb. It literally means blossom. That because they've discovered the richness of all they have in Christ, it has blossomed in their being generous towards him. And apparently this was not a new thing for him. They're known for their generosity. Paul says that in another one of his letters, 2 Corinthians. He talks about the Philippian situation. They were not rich people by and large. Listen to what he says. He says, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testified that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. And he goes on to tell us in 2 Corinthians 8 that the Philippians were practically begging Paul for the opportunity to give money to help Christians who were experiencing a famine in a different part of the world, even though they barely had enough for themselves. And the reason they were just itching to give is because they had discovered this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. They had learned how rich they were in Christ, and it made them overflow in generosity. That's the gospel bearing fruit. He says it in our passage today, Philippians 4, verse 15, that this generosity started in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel. You see, you become acquainted with the good news of Jesus. You realize how rich he makes you spiritually, all he's given you now, all that he promises you for the future. And it makes you well up with generosity too. When you see an opportunity to meet a need, especially if it's a need that you know is going to enable other people to discover the richness of the gospel, you can't wait to get in. It's like hearing about a wonderful stock opportunity or a new company that's going to take off and you want to get in at the ground floor, you invest in it, right? I remember when Andrew Miller came here. Andrew came and spoke here during the summer. He came and talked to Lou and me about 2 years ago. We didn't even know him, but he came to tell us about this opportunity he had to start a church in Mastic Beach. And we get people coming to ask all the time for us to support things, and some seem legit, some we're not sure about, but I mean, when he was talking about the needs of that community and all that God had done to call him there, Lou and I both, we just had a stirring in us that said, the Holy Spirit is behind this. This is an opportunity you don't want to miss. We couldn't wait to get behind him. We talked to our missions team. What can we do? They said, we can give $10,000 to help start this church. Lou and I both personally did what we could to support that endeavor financially, not out of obligation, because it's exciting. When we've experienced the richness of the gospel, to give whatever we can to see other people encounter that too. We become generous when we discover the gospel. But then look at the four results that come from that generosity. Here's the first one. You bring joy. You bring rejoicing to the recipient of your generosity. Joy that goes on for years to come. Whether your giving is money or time or food or just being with somebody in their need, they're going to think back on that for years to come and be encouraged by it. Think about somebody who's done that in your life. When you think about them, what happens? You feel loved. You feel gratitude. You rejoice. I think about a couple in Massachusetts. Kim and I were in grad school. We had a new baby. Kim was our only breadwinner at the time. And suddenly she lost her job. And we were thinking, how are we going to pay the rent? How are we going to put food on the table? This couple we had been getting to know, they were just growing in their relationship with God. They came and told us that God had prompted them to give us $500 a month until I graduated. And we were like, wow, where does that come from? And even now, 13, 14 years later, we look back and we are so grateful. We feel such fondness for them. I think of Fran, an older woman at our former church, who every time we had a baby, she made us 3 weeks worth of meals. And I'm talking like, you know, chicken parm, rich stuff. Every time we lost a grandparent, we lost three grandparents during that season. She made us weeks worth of meals. You do the math. I had to lose about 10 pounds every time we had a loss or a baby. But I think back about Fran. I'm just overwhelmed with joy and gratitude. Years later, see, when you give generously, time, money, whatever, because of how God has made you rich in Christ, you're bringing exponential joy to people for years to come. But secondly, your generosity also blossoms in a long-term reward for you. A long-term reward for you. Look at how Paul says this in verse 17. He says, not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. He's talking about your heavenly account. Now, don't be confused by this. Paul is not saying you have to give a certain amount so that God will let you into his kingdom. No, nope, that's not the gospel. That's religion. The gospel says God has already given you access to his kingdom through Jesus. It's a free gift you receive. In fact, in terms of your spiritual account, you are already well above the break-even line, right? But apparently, when the gospel sinks into your heart and it leads you to be generous every time you do that, somehow it adds more credit to your heavenly account, as if there's room for more. But there is, because God is generous. It also blossoms in a long-term reward for you, not just joy for other people. But then thirdly, your generosity brings pleasure to God. It brings pleasure to your heavenly Father. Again, don't be confused. Paul is not saying you have to give such and such amount for God to be pleased with you. Nope. The gospel says because of Christ, God is pleased with you. You're already accepted as his son or daughter, a child of the king. But listen, if you've discovered that and you love him because of how he loves you, you want to please him, right? And look at how Paul says this in verse 18. Speaking of generous gifts, he says, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. It's as if someone is cooking a filet mignon and that aroma is just wafting up into God's nostrils, if you can get that analogy. That's how pleasing it is to God. Think about it this way. I love my kids. I've got four of them, and there's nothing that could change the way that I love them and am pleased with them. But it really delights me when they're generous with one another. One of them, I remember when he first got a dollar bill. He had never had his own money before. He was so excited. He was talking about all the things he could buy. I can buy a remote control helicopter. And I'm like, sorry to burst your bubble, but that's just a dollar. No, I didn't say that. I let him believe it. But then before he could spend it, one of his other siblings was a dollar short for something that they wanted. And you know what he did? Without hesitating, gave him the dollar. Here, you get what you want. For me, as a dad, that made me well up with tears. Just delighted in that kind of generosity. And that's what happens with your Heavenly Father. When you are so content in the gospel and what He's done for you that it moves you to be generous with other people, it pleases your Heavenly Father. Lastly, when you have true contentment that prompts generosity, you get to experience more and more of God's generous supply for you. In other words, you cannot outgive God. You can try, but you will not succeed. You know, I think a lot of times we are afraid to give sacrificially because we think we won't have enough in our moment of need. We think, well, something's going to happen. I need to store up just in case, you know, there's a rainy day. We may give a token gift, a few dollars here or there, but giving sacrificially or committing to a regular gift that hurts, that's a little harder to do. But God is saying here, you don't have to worry for a moment about whether you're going to have enough. Paul says, Philippians, listen, if you're concerned about having enough for food because you just gave me money out of your poverty, don't worry for another minute. And here's the reason you don't have to worry. Verse 19. My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. Now, that's a wonderful churchy phrase, isn't it? According to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? My God will meet all your needs in keeping with the way He met your needs in Christ. He's saying, think about how generous God must be if He was willing to put His Son through the cross for you. You can be assured of having all of your needs met, of being able to be content in every situation, because Jesus experienced a time when He didn't have all of His needs met. Because He hung on the cross in His greatest moment of need and cried out to God and got no answer. And because He was willing to do that for you, and because God was willing to put Him through that for you, anything else you could possibly need now is a small thing by comparison. If God's willing to go to that lengths for you, you need tuition money because you just spent your summer earnings on a short-term mission trip, that's a small thing. You need money for a car repair because you just spent a couple hundred dollars sending hurricane supplies to North Carolina, that's a small thing compared to the cross. You need the ability to find joy in the morning getting up knowing that you're going to have to go to another chemo treatment. Even that's a small thing compared to what God gave you in the cross. If He's that generous and that committed to you, He will meet all of your needs in Christ Jesus. Contentment leads to exponential joy for you and everyone you touch. We've talked throughout this series about finding people who get this, who live it out, that we can hang out with and imitate. And in my 5 years here, one of the people who's really encouraged me with this kind of life is Wally Collier. Wally's not here today. He's out in California. But I spent some time with him recently. When I first came to Three Village Church, Wally was still grieving the loss of his wife of many decades. And even though he was grieving, he was saying, listen, I am going to trust that I have everything I need in Christ, even without her. I'm going to continue to serve as long as He gives me strength. And Wally was praying with people, visiting the sick. I remember looking out the window every Saturday morning at 7:30, his little blue Honda would zip in here full of guys who can't drive, coming to the men's Bible study. Well, just a few months ago, Wally realized that he really shouldn't be driving anymore. And he realized that his house, where he's lived for a long time, is really too big for him to manage. And after a difficult conversation with his children, he decided to give up his car and give up his house. And he moved to Atria, a retirement facility in Setauket. That was a very, very painful decision and a painful move for Wally. But there came a moment in his new apartment when Wally realized, you know what? God's put me here for now. And there is a building full of people in the same life stage with all kind of needs that I can help meet. And as long as God has me here and as long as God gives me breath, I'm going to do everything I can to see that they discover the richness that I found. I was over there at Atria a couple Wednesdays ago, and I went to Wally's apartment. He was busily baking and icing a lemon cake. I said, "Wally, what's with the cake?" And he says, "Tonight's my spiritual group." They wouldn't let me call it a Bible study, so I started a spiritual group every Wednesday night. And he took me downstairs so excited to show me where they meet. And there's 10 or 12 people coming every Wednesday to learn about what we have in Christ. He told me about all the people who've been coming and asking him questions about Jesus, who have never gotten to live close to someone who actually knows Jesus personally. Is that how Wally would have written the script? Nope. But life stripped things away. And he discovered anew the richness that he has in Christ, in the gospel, that enables him to be generous with his time, with his cake, with his knowledge and experience. You see, when all else is stripped away, we have the secret to contentment that nothing can take away. I don't know how life is going to strip things away from you or when, but I do know this: if you discover the richness of the gospel, nothing can take it away. And it's going to make you generous, and it's going to produce exponential joy for you and everyone you touch. Let's pray. Lord, this is a concept today that is easy for us to grasp intellectually and yet very hard for our hearts to embrace. And so we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. Lord, would you enable us once again to grasp the richness of your love for us, all that you have given us in Christ. And this week or the week after, when things get hard, by the help of your Holy Spirit, would you enable us to cling to that, to cling to Jesus, to cling to the gospel, to find all that we need. We trust you, Lord, even though we don't know the future. We trust you because you're good. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.